We're going to be looking four talks, as you can see in your booklet on page three, following four talks. They're all going to be on Colossians. They're all going to be on a section of Colossians 1. We're going to tease out one incredible section at in some detail. But before we do that, we need to get some kind of concept of what the whole book is about. So as we go through the weekend, we're going to read the whole of Colossians, the whole of a book. All four chapters and two pages. I mean, it's not a very big book. In fact, I was tempted to say, why don't we read the whole of the book each session so to get the drift of what the whole thing is about. But we'll just do one chapter each time as we read, although all the talks are going to come out of chapter one. But we'll read the whole book over the weekend as well, which I think will be helpful to put things in its context. Paul has been preaching the gospel in Ephesus for some time. And as he preaches the gospel in Ephesus, a man called Epaphras, or Epaphroditus is his full name, we don't know if he was converted there or not, but he certainly was with Paul in Ephesus. And he came from a town called Colossae. Epaphras is one of the nicest people in the New Testament. The descriptions of Epaphras are always only positive. But Epaphras is a lovely man, but Epaphras is really important because he comes from Colossae. And so he takes the message from Ephesus into Colossae and preaches there back in his hometown and sees people converted there and the church started there. But Paul has never met them. But he's now writing to this church that he's never met, but which has been converted and built and planted and built by one of his offsiders called Epaphras. Now, to help you understand where all this is that I'm talking about, we're talking about modern Turkey in the ancient world called Asia. Sometimes we would call it Asia Minor, but it's Turkey. So let's have a look at maps firstly. I'll get out of the way so you can see it and so I can see what we've got back up on the screen. There is Greece. We've flattened our map out, haven't we? And there are two towns, Colossae and Laodicea, which are close to each other. And Paul says to the Colossians, pass this letter on to the Laodiceans, and the Laodicean letter, you read that as well, because they're close to each other. Epaphras. Ephesus is the main, much bigger city on the Aegean Sea. Now, if we go to the next one, we'll see that much closer up. And what it is Colossae is up the river, the Lycus Valley it was in. We talk about valleys and being up the rivers here. Well, it's up there. But the important thing to understand is seen in the next one where you see the great Roman road system. And the one thing you'll notice about the Roman road system is it didn't go to Colossae, right? What we've got is a little backwater town upriver. I won't mention Willembar or that kind of place in case someone... Well, I know some people do come from there, and so I wouldn't want you to think it's a little backwater town. But that's the kind of place where we're writing to. It's the country town up the river, out of Ephesus, that Paul, as far as we know, never went to. And he's writing to these Colossians, okay? End of pickies from here on in. You've got to look at the text. What he's writing for is really an encouragement. There's no heresy that we know of in Ephesus, which in Colossae, which is different to what most people say. I've got a commentary at home which tells me 35 different heresies that have been identified from this letter in Colossae. And when you get 35 different ones, you've got to stroke your beard and say, maybe there wasn't one, that all the scholars keep on thinking, well, it's to the Jews and it's to the Greeks and it's to this and it's to that, and everybody's contradicting each other. You think, well, maybe they need to get their PhDs and so they've made some up. I don't think there's a heresy in Colossae, and I'll tell you why, because Colossians says, if you look down to chapter 2 and verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. That doesn't sound like a church riddled with heresy. He's not writing to a church like that. He's writing to a Christian church he doesn't know, but he's heard of from his friend and he's excited and pleased about, and he's writing a letter of encouragement to them that having started in Christ, they may go on in Christ. And so he says in verse 6 of chapter 2, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you are taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That is, the letter is, you've climbed on the bike and you've started to go. Now, keep going. That's what it's about. As you started, keep going. You ever taught children to ride a bike? It really is, you know, the wobbles there. It's hard for them to grasp that the faster they go, the more stable they become. They tend to think, the slower I go, the more stable I become. And so they want to kind of stand still, which in bike riding is the very difficult thing to do, isn't it? And so you've got to keep saying, go on, go on, go on, go on. Well, that's what this letter is. It's the go on letter, right? Keep going, go on, keep moving on. But as you started is the way you've got to keep going. Not differently, but as you started. Don't change. Don't suddenly say, okay, I'll put both legs on one side and see how that works. Try it without touching the handlebars, see how that works, you know. Look, Mum, no handle, no hands, no hands. Look, Mum, no teeth, no teeth. As you started, keep going is what is being said. And that's what this letter as a whole is about. It's a wonderful, lovely little letter of encouragement, because Paul's aim is not to start people in the Christian faith. Paul's aim is to finish people in the Christian faith. Look there at the end of chapter 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I mean, it's really exciting to have a baby, isn't it? One of the greatest, most wonderful things of life is to have a baby. But having had the baby is not the kind of end of the program, is it? I mean, once you've had the baby, in a sense, especially for the men, that's the beginning of the process. The women have been struggling for 9 months on it, but that's the beginning of the progress, and the process from here on in is long and complicated, and you've got to keep going and going and going through the years of maturation. And in the end, as a parent, you never stop worrying about them. I always think of the poor Queen Mother. Well, she wasn't poor, she was fabulously wealthy, but, you know, poor psychologically, emotionally, because she's 100 years old, which is an extraordinary place to be for anybody, isn't it? And what's her concern? Well, Princess Margaret has had a series of strokes and is dying. You'd think at 100, a mother wouldn't have to be worrying about her daughter any longer, wouldn't you? But no, once you're a mother, always you're a mother. It just goes with the... It's one of those changes which is a permanent change to life. And you will always be concerned about what's happening. Well, Christian ministry is not about just bringing someone to faith. It's about seeing someone finally reach the last day. And bringing people to faith is really important, and it's really, I mean, the birth is an exciting moment, but it's just the beginning. And he's hearing about the Colossian church. It's fantastic, and it's wonderful, but it's just the beginning. He wants them to be mature at Christ at the end. And so this letter is the letter to kind of go on growing in your Christ-likeness. So he starts. He starts with thanksgiving, which is very common. I'm at point two now. It's a very common way for Paul to start the letter. But the thanksgiving's connected with his prayer. And so in verse three, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints, and because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. When we hear of your conversion, what is our first knee-jerk reaction? To thank God. Oh, that Christians would spend more time thanking God for each other and less time criticising each other or complaining or even praying for each other, frankly. To actually say, thank you, God, for her. Thank you, God, for him. Isn't it wonderful that you call them into faith too? And to be thanking God. But it's also got to do with praying. As I mentioned to you last night when we were looking at Psalm 95, thanksgiving is something that is fundamentally Christian and fundamentally not Australian. It's one of those areas we've got to bring about change. We're importing in from America Halloween. You can really do without it, frankly. I mean, one of those dumb, stupid celebrations that has ever been invented is Halloween. but we're importing that. But we're not importing thanksgiving, are we? You see, anything pagan, anything godless, we will take. Anything that someone can make money out of, we will take. The turkey industry. We should talk to the turkey industry about importing thanksgiving into Australia, because that concept of thanksgiving is so very Christian. So when we pray, we give thanks. But that is what we do, you see, praying with thanksgiving. Now, I haven't checked the bookstall yet, but I presume that I hope that maybe there's a possibility that my book on prayer is over there on the bookstall, Praying and the Voice of God. Praying is a really important subject for us, and it's one that most people have misunderstood seriously. The word for pray, well, there's not one word in the Bible for pray. There's about seven different Greek and Hebrew words for pray, but they always mean the same thing. They mean ask. Praying is asking. And that's why you always pray with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is not praying. Talking to God is not praying. Praying is asking. You see, you can pray to me if you like. I can pray to you. I'm not saying pray on you, pray to you. I can say to you, it's an old English way of speaking, but it's a perfectly normal English way of speaking. You know, so I pray you serve breakfast. I pray that you give me this. I pray when you go to Parliament and you want to ask the Parliament and the government for something, we pray that the government will consider this issue. It's a word that just means ask. That's what it means. And when we approach God, we ask God. And that is a good and godly thing to do, because it says to God, you're in control. It says to God, you care about us. It always brings honour and glory to pray to God for things, because you're saying, God, you are the one who can do what generally I can't do, and you are the one who loves me enough to listen to me to do what I'm asking you to do. So in praying to God, I'm giving glory to God. But whenever I pray, I should always do it with thanksgiving. I should stop before I start asking and think, well, what have I got already? And so I thank God for the things I've already... Look, you've taught your children, haven't you? Already several times since I've been here, I've had parents saying, be polite, say thank you. It's just a normal part of raising the children, isn't it? If it isn't, it should be. Just thought I'd mention that to you. I haven't written my book on how to raise children yet. My children won't let me. And in fact, it's a very dangerous thing to write books on how to raise children, and it's not very healthy for people to read them either. You can only cope with about one of those a year, because the guilt factor that all those books on parenting gives you, I think one a year is the absolute maximum. No parent could cope with more than that. The parenting is to train children, and in training them, you train them to ask politely. You train them in asking politely always to say thank you when you receive things. Well, that is what we should be doing with God. We should always be thanking God. So when Paul hears of the Christians in Colossae, he's going to ask God for them, but before he asks God for them, he thanks God for them. Because thanksgiving is the knee-jerk reaction of the Christian before he comes to pray. And when he does pray, down in verse 9, because it's all thanksgiving up till then, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance in the saints in light. Now, what do you pray for your missionaries? What do you pray for a Christian you've never met? Can I encourage you to look at this? Yeah, if you ever think of me and you ever want to pray for me, I'd be very happy if you'd pray this for me. This is something to pray for. Rather than say, God bless them in the mission field, whatever they're doing today, pray that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will, so as to be able to walk in a manner worthy of... It's a lovely prayer. Each of the prayers of Paul's. In fact, learn to pray from the scriptures. We tend to pray from the circumstances of life, and there's nothing wrong with praying for the circumstances of life. Please, God, give me a parking spot. I need a parking spot. That is a perfectly good and godly thing to pray. You may not get a parking spot because God may want to teach you to leave earlier. He may want to teach you to travel by public transport. There are lots of reasons why you mightn't get it. But you know who's in charge of parking spots? God. And he cares about you, and if he wants to give you one, he will. And if he wants to teach you a different lesson, he will. There's nothing wrong in asking for it. But a lot of our prayers are about the situations and circumstances of life we're in. But there is a better way, I think, of praying. That is to turn the scriptures into prayer. To actually read something in the scriptures and then say, how do I pray? What do I pray from this? What do I pray for Mary? What do I pray for Bill from this passage? Well, the prayer passages, it's absolutely simple, isn't it? Just fill in the name and pray the prayer. Here's the things. These are the things that God wants to give to us, that he has inspired his writers to tell us of what they are praying. Here are the good things to pray for Christians. But you'll notice where the good thing to pray for the Christians ends up. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share. See, when people grow in their Christian life, they will grow in their thanksgiving to God for the Christian life that he's given them. And so he starts with his thanksgiving before he moves to praying for them that they also might be people of thanksgiving. It comes to the end there. Now, all this is putting you just in the context of the passage I actually want to talk about, which is the great transfer. But notice the context in which it comes to, that they're giving thanks to the Father who's qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Because verse 13 and 14, at the first session that we're doing now, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. They're the two verses for this talk. This is what has happened to them when they were qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. And that is how verse 12 is about them and verse 13 and 14 is about us. For what happened to them is what's happened to Paul. It's the same thing. It's what's happened to each and every Christian person. It's what being a Christian is about. It's the great transfer that has taken place when God has taken them out of this and put them into that. This transfer of God is the radical, dramatic moment of conversion, of becoming a Christian. That may not be very radical and dramatic to you. It was to Paul. Paul has the most radical, dramatic transfer that almost in history. He's riding on this road going to Damascus where he's going to kill Christians and he meets Christ. And so, blinded for a day or two, he then finds out what the truth is, that actually the people he's trying to persecute are God's people, and he thought he was doing it in God's name. And so the whole of his life is absolutely radically transformed and he heads off in a completely different direction. Instead of killing Christians, he now starts preaching Christ. It is one of the great, great conversions of human history, is the moment. Most of us have not had a Damascus road. I've never gone out to kill people. I generally don't ride on donkeys anyway. And I've never had a flashing, blinding light in the middle of the day and a voice come from heaven. If you have, I'll be surprised. So, it's not like that. But for some of us, it is fairly dramatic. But for some of us, I thought I believed this, and then I saw what it was about, and in a day, in a moment, I can tell you the hour and the minute at which I became a Christian. Last night I was asked about us, and Helen and I were asked about our lives, and we both were converted at the 59 Billy Graham Crusade. But for me, as I look back on it, it was the maturation of a teenager. Up until then, I'd believed in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I just didn't realise that it was something I had to do for myself, because when you're a little kid, you don't do anything for yourself, do you? I mean, Mum says to go here, I go there. Dad says to go there, I go here. Mum shows, let me show you how to hold a golf stick. Okay, I'll see how. I don't think, do I want to hold a golf stick? If I do want to hold the gold stick, which way do I want to hold it? You know, it's not a question like that when you're a kid. It's, this is the way you hold the golf stick. And that's it. I mean, I'd never got the choice whether I was right-handed or left-handed. They just said, put it in your right hand. And they just kept putting things in my right hand. And in the end, I guess I was right-handed, although it could have been genetic as well. Who are the lefties here? Yeah, you're putting up your right hands. No, left hand go up. Yeah. It is a hander's world, isn't it? You're picked on all the time, you know. And there's one seat one row of chairs for left-handed people at lecture theatres where the desk comes up the other way. Hundreds and hundreds for the right-handers, but only one for the left-handies. And so it is in this world. Well, the choices you make when you're a child, they're not your choices much. At 14, 15, you're starting to make the choice for yourself. That's what my conversion was. And in some senses, it was a maturation rather than a out of darkness into light kind of feeling. And for some people, you can't actually pinpoint even a moment that's like that. Certainly, my left-handed daughter certainly can't. She's always been Christian. She always knew it was something that she had to make for herself. And so she can never tell you when she became a Christian. She always been a Christian. You know, there's lots of little decisions where she had to choose against her friends and for Christ. But there were lots of those, not any one big moment of life when she became a Christian. However, we all have been transferred out of the kingdom, the dominion of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Whether in a moment, whether in a year, whether over a period of months or something like that, whether from this method or that method, it's what God has done for the Colossians and has done for us. We do need to see it slightly more clearly than I think even our language is saying these days. It's not that I've become committed to Christ. It's not that I've even been converted. It's not that I've become dedicated. It's the lost has been saved. We talk these days in technically what's known as Arminian language. I'll use that in a Presbyterian context. In Arminian language, of something that I do. I make my decision for Christ. When the New Testament talks about what God does, he has transferred us from here to there. And he has saved the lost. And that's what I have been saved, though lost. Well, let's look at it slowly. Firstly, notice then the he of verse 13. It's God's action, not our action we're talking about here. It's God who has done this for. He has delivered, he has transferred. And these two words, delivered and transferred, which I've put on the outs from the NIV, I think the ESV is better, but there, he is rescued. The deliverance is a rescue. He saved us. It's simple when you know it from the Bible in terms of the Egyptian slaves. They were lost. They were condemned. They were in a dominion of darkness indeed. But he rescued them. He saved them out of slavery. But what of us? What have we been rescued from? More of that in a moment. He's transferred us. We used to stand there, now we stand here. I've spoken a couple of transfers already here. I spoke to Marty, he's just transferred from Quebec to the Gold Coast. Life is very different. Different language, better looking people. Just think who you're sitting next to at the moment, brother. Better looking people. And climate's different, and the sea, and the sky, it's a different thing. I talking to Rod earlier, he was transferred from the police up to Gold Coast for a couple of years. Then he's transferred back down to Surfers Paradise. Now he's been transferred to the Gold Coast. The movement of one from here to there. God has transferred us from here to be there. And what it was like here is different to what it's like there. The culture is different. Our problem, one of our problems, ongoing problems, is though we've come to the new place, we still hanker after the old place. And you see it in the children of Israel crossing the wilderness, where they're sick of eating the manna and they're sick of eating the quail, and they start saying to Moses, why can't you take us back to Egypt, where we had leeks and where we had, fish and melons and leeks. I always think it's a very strange thing they're hungering for, are the leeks. Makes you wonder whether the Jews aren't Welsh after all. And so there's this hungering for the old life when I was able to do those things, which of course is madness, because those things were part of the world of slavery and condemnation and death. But yet people hunger for those things, even though we've been transferred to the new way of life in which we can choose to live. So look at what the transfer is from, and look at what the transfer is to for a few moments as we see this passage. Because we've been transferred from the dominion of darkness. It was a dominion, it's a kingdom, it's a reign, it's a government, we've been under the authority of another. See, so often, non-Christians, sinners, like we all were born and are, think that we are under self-control. I'm reading this book, which I'm going to quote to you in the second session today, A.C. Grayling, The God Argument, The Case Against Religion and For Humanism. It's a brilliant book. It's really, really a worthwhile book. Every Christian should read it, because it'll help you understand why you need to be a Christian. Because if that's the best argument against it, yeah, being a Christian sensible. He's a professor of philosophy in London, and he's a very famous atheist, and he is really anti-Christian. But you see, his case, I think, it's brilliantly written. It's very simple. You want to understand what atheists believe, this is the book on much better than Dawkins. It really is. It's clever. It's brilliantly written. He really understands. But the alternative to him, to living under God, is autonomy. That's his alternative. Living under self-control, self-rule, self-government. But that's the deception of Satan. Because you don't live under self-government, you live under Satan's government. That's the lie. You see, the woman in... I won't read it for you now. You know the event, don't you, in Genesis 3? The serpent comes to the woman and says, can you eat of any... She says, you can eat of anything except for that tree. If you eat of that one, you shall die. He says, you won't die. What you will do is you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. And so the woman sees that this is good for making her wise. And so she takes it. And in taking it, she has been told that she will now be in control. She will determine what is good and what is evil. By the way, it's not an apple. It's the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's very important, the language that's there, because it's the fruit that makes you think you can run your own life. That you can determine what's good. You can determine what's evil. You make up the rules. But of course, once she takes it, she is then under the serpent's control. She has now believed the serpent's view of what is good and what is evil. And so it's the seduction. And it's the seduction. This poor man, with all his degrees in philosophy, and he's 10 times more clever than I am, and he's read 55 million more books, he's written more books than I've read. This man, you see, clever as he is completely duped. He has failed to understand that he's living in the kingdom of darkness. He thinks he's under his own kingdom, that he rules his own life, his own way. But he even writes in part of it, one of the problems about the good life is that everybody tells lies. He doesn't understand that he tells lies. He doesn't understand that he believes lies. For the dominion of darkness is full of deceit and lies. That's the nature of living outside of the kingdom. The devil is a liar and the father of all lies. That is how he kills people, by telling you the lie, and you believe it. I don't want to teach you how to tell lies. Don't need to. You know already. One of my children, the very first full sentence she ever said was a lie. She stood there with a broken TV antenna in her hand and said, Matthew did it. He'd been at school for several hours at that stage. There was her first full sentence. We didn't know whether to laugh or cry at this moment. You rejoice that she's got a whole sentence out, and then you realise what it is that she said. And never liked that TV antenna. Anyway, now, here is the dominion, you see, of darkness, the rule that is taking place over our lives. But the devil has as much power as you give him. If you don't believe his lies, he doesn't have any power. If you do believe his lies, then you give him the power he has over you. Lying is a really complex thing. It's the character of it. The more you lie and the more you believe lies and the more you commit to lies, the worse the thing becomes. It snowballs. That's the character of it. And so they've come into this dominion of darkness. Darkness can symbolise so many things, but within the Bible it basically symbolises death. That's its basic symbol. It's the judgment of God that you're under. But in that, there's a whole range of other things. You see, darkness is where you do sins that you are ashamed of. One of the ways of keeping thieves away from your house is to have lights all around about, because thieves do their work in the darkness. It's where evil deeds are done, is in the darkness. And the world in which we live is like that. We're in Colossians. Turn to the left, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Should only be a few pages back to the left. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, knowing the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, you're dead in the darkness of the trespasses and sins, and yet you're still alive as you walk about in it. But as you walk about in it, you'll see there's the power of the prince of the spirit of the air that is at work in you. So you think you're making your choices, but you are actually controlled in the choices that you're making. We are like the addicts. Whatever the addiction is, the pornography or the gambling or the alcohol or the heroin, etc. We are controlled by this thing. I mean, we're free. We don't have to take another drink. We don't have to go and put more money into the poker machines. But yet we're controlled by this thing that we keep doing. And sin has this addictive, controlling character to us. Lying has this addictive, controlling habit to us. Whatever it may be that we have as our particular problem, we can't seem to free ourselves from it. And it's a very great sadness. Helen and I have been dealing with alcoholics, and one of the first things the alcoholic has to deal with is denial. Alcoholics all deny they're alcoholics. That's what they do. And one of the very first steps you've got to deal with in the AA program is coming to face the truth that I am not in control of my life, that there is a power that is controlling me. And until you come to that truth, you're not solved. You'll go on drinking yourself to an early grave and destroying your family, destroying your life, destroying your work, destroying your friendships, destroying it. Alcoholism destroys everything around about it. But people will keep going in it because of a fundamental lie. No, I'm not an alcoholic. The sin is of that character, the darkness is of that character, that we just go from one degree of evil to another. Look at Ephesians 4, go over there where he talks about the Gentiles. Ephesians 4 verse 17. Now this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They've become callous. and given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's caught up in our mind and our behaviour. They go hand in hand. That as my hard heart refuses to listen to the truth, so I give myself over to one degree of callousness, one degree of sinfulness after another. And you can see it in our society, as you can see it in the individuals within our society, as you can feel it and experience it in your own life as well, that we just give ourselves over to more and more. I mean, the abiding sin and problem of Australia today is materialism. We are the wealthiest people in the history of mankind. The affluence of Australia is unbelievable for previous generations. Those of you who verge up into the part of life that I am in, we can remember back what it was like in our childhood, and it was nothing like today. It is almost unbelievable, the shift that has happened in my lifetime, and just in affluence. Okay, we didn't have the web, we didn't have computers, we didn't have televisions in my childhood. In my childhood, totally normal middle class family, you know, my dad ran a small printing business, we were just middle class kind of people. When I grew up, we didn't have a washing machine. We just had a copper which we boiled up the clothes in, and a hand wringer which had to keep avoiding your fingers getting caught in. We didn't have a refrigerator. We had an ice chest, and the ice man came twice a week and gave us the big block of ice. That we didn't have ice cream at home. You couldn't have ice cream at home because you didn't have a refrigerator. I mean, the things of today, which for some of you, it is almost unimaginable that you're seeing a man who is so old as to have lived without a refrigerator. See, what's happened to us, we just have just moved into this incredible... The Rolls-Royce of my childhood was not as good a car as the one that we're all driving out there. We're all driving better cars than Rolls-Royces. But we just take it for granted. We have this incredible wealth. And never has a community been so miserably unhappy and dissatisfied and discontent. You know, just grizzle, 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 complain, complain, and complain about our... We don't have enough money. We've got to work harder. We're in just constant unhappiness. So we've got more money than any human group of people have ever had. It's astonishing. You see, materialism is a lie that has grabbed hold of Australia. And it's an addictive lie. It doesn't matter how much we have, we want more, more, more. We haven't stopped as a community to say, enough. Let's give, give, give. Let's look at the millions of people in the nations around about us who don't have enough and see what we can do to be helpful to them. That is not going to win the next election. Whatever the sin is, it's the same. Once it grabs hold of you, it becomes addictive to you. So much so that you can't actually see it after a while. You just don't believe it's a sin anymore. You just think it's normality. And you go from one degree to another. And you see it in the sexual revolution that took place in the 1960s, if you care to trace that out now, until we've reached the absolutely ludicrous end point where we're going to try and change the very nature of family life and marriage by making homosexual marriage normality. I mean, homosexual marriage is a complete nonsense. It is an absurdity. You can annul a marriage if it hasn't been consummated. How are you going to annul a homosexual marriage? Because what constitutes consummation? Excuse me, it's a very vulgar and unedifying conversation in one sense at this point. But how would you define consummation in a homosexual marriage? What act would have to take place for it to have been consummated? Homosexual marriage is not the same as heterosexual marriage. It's a fundamentally different thing. But we will change something that has been true across all the nations and all of history for the sake of our continued passion for sensuality. As we've given ourselves up to more and more sensuality, Once you accept the lie, you will go on accepting more and more and more of the lies of the evil one. That's what God in his mercy has delivered us, transferred us out of. Transferred us where to? Why, to the kingdom of his beloved son. Notice it's not a democracy, it's a kingdom. But now we have a king who's worth having, the beloved son, the one we can trust, because he is faithful and loving and has died on the cross for us. Because in this kingdom we have two things, one within the other. We have redemption, that is purchase of slaves into freedom, and we have the forgiveness of sins. And that's where we're going to start after morning tea.